One thing that we wanted to mention is that just as the tabernacle in the wilderness, just as Solomon's temple, is that all these things, as we know in the scriptures, are spoken of as having a pattern. A pattern. And in the indication of that, it's not just that the pattern is the physical construction of those buildings, but that the pattern is representative. And so, as we considered Psalm 48 yesterday, to go round about her, is that no doubt those that are able to make the trip, the pilgrimage to this temple, not only will they be awed by the construction that they see, but they will be awed by the lessons that are there for them to perceive. In this structure, we still have a separation between the holy and unholy. We still have a separation between that which is holy and most holy, though the most holy is by far more prominent than the structures that have perceived it. The presence of water, which we'll consider in briefly this morning. All these things are patterns, not just something to look at and to be in awe of, in which we are to be in awe of it. But these are patterns and teachings. And these were things that when we initially set out to put this class together, that we really hope this last class is really what we'd hope to do the whole week. And time constraints just didn't allow us to expand on it the way that we had hoped to. So maybe at a future time that will be possible to do. Because there's a lot. There's a lot there. Now yesterday we finished off with the two classes of priests in the kingdom age. Just as Aaron and his sons had the tribe of Levi at their service for the menial tasks and labors, so too will the immortal priest class have a mortal Levitical order to assist. The Spirit through Ezekiel in chapter 40 and verses 45 and 46 describes these two classes in this way. The lower order as the keepers of the charge of the house, and the higher order as the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. Now Ezekiel 44 gives us even further detail. If we could turn to Ezekiel 44, this is going to be verses 10 through 14. It states in verses 10 through 14, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations, which they have committed." Regarding the clearly higher order, in verse 15 it states, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God." Now the contrast is striking. One order is kept at distance from God while in his service. The other is to be in direct communion with Him. The lower order has direct contact with the mortals, while the higher order officiates between the Levitical priest, the natural or mortal Levitical priest, and the prince himself, the high priest. Both are representative orders and not literal descendants per se. One representing the failed system of spiritual unfaithfulness under the Mosaic institution, though provided a measure of grace towards natural Israel. And the other, Zadok, under Solomon's reign, a representation of faithful service before God, which is rewarded with direct communion with Him. Zadok's name means righteousness or just. This is of the same root as the latter portion of Melchizedek's name, Tzedek. Christ is, in fact, we know, the just one. But it is His faithful brethren that constitute His spiritual offspring. His spiritual offspring. So when we see that mentioned that the prince has children or sons, in this account given to us by Ezekiel from chapter 40 to 48, this is His spiritual offspring. And that typically trips people up when they see that the prince has sons. They automatically think this must have some kind of natural application. It is not. It is Christ, the just one, who has His spiritual offspring. Those are the ones who inherit the title of the sons of Zadok. Just as we become Abraham's seed through baptism, due to sharing the same faith as Abraham, the title of sons of Zadok or sons of righteousness is bestowed on one class and not the other. One is mortal, taken out of the natural line of Israel. The other is immortal. And this all seems appropriate considering that the kingdom and age to come is a system in which a mortal population is ruled by immortals. Immortality is not the reward for unfaithfulness. Therefore, those who represent the unfaithfulness of the Levites of the past will, in fact, again, be mortal. Zadok was himself a faithful priest. But there is nothing in the scripture that indicate that his descendants were of any special faithfulness in the history of Israel. Therefore, Zadok is a representative of a family name that defines the class being put forward to us. These sons, and I put that in quotation marks, these sons are those who have faithfully done the work of Zadok, the work of righteousness throughout the ages, Jew and Gentile. In contrast to the faithlessness and idolatry that would come to characterize Israel after the flesh, including its priesthood. That the sons of Zadok are immortal, there can be no doubt. The overriding factor is the pronouncement that the saints will in fact be a priestly kingdom, or a kingdom of priests. They hold no unrighteousness, and therefore do not fit into the Levitical class of the coming age as it is described to Ezekiel through the Spirit. The Levitical class are clearly mortal by their parenthetical description given in Ezekiel chapter 44, 17 through 31, regarding their personal hygiene, their hair, drinking habits, and marriage. And we're not going to read that at this time. We know those receiving immortality are not married nor given in marriage, nor will they be bothered with any other such natural concerns of mortal man. As mortal ministers to the service of the house, we see that this Levitical class will be the contact point for those coming to worship at the temple, especially in regard to the house of Israel, especially in regard to the house of Israel. Reading verse 23 of the same 44th chapter. And they shall teach my people the difference. And please note, my people. And I believe this is speaking of natural Israel. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now, no doubt this has a connection to Gentiles who connect themselves to the covenant name as well. But in the first instance, and the Israelites that are living in the land, this will be their ministers. As matters of controversy or strife, they will act as a lower level mediator between parties. Verse 24, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. We wish to quickly state that just as under the Davidic organization of the priest, that the service in the temple by the Zadokian priest, and possibly with the Levitical, as well will be done so on some kind of rotational basis or schedule. That the Zadokian priest service will be done on some kind of rotational basis or schedule. That is a suggestion. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But I think that it just appears highly likely. We know that Zacharias, when being informed by the angel as to the future birth of his son John, was exercising, and I quote, the priest's office before God in the order of his course, in the order of his course. Now, if you have different thoughts about that, I'd appreciate your comments or feedback on this aspect of the priestly service. But again, I just have always wondered, I guess speculated, that there will be a similar type of rotational thing done throughout the millennial age. Now, in regard to sacrifices and feasts, and there really is a lot to this subject. Just as we spend time studying the law of Moses, and the various ordinances that are found therein, we also find really a remarkable degree of detail regarding the feasts and sacrificial ordinances of the coming age. This chart, and I know you can't see it very well, and I don't expect you to, it's actually kind of cut off at the top, but I've tried to put together the various sacrifices, the feasts and sacrifices to go with it, and make a comparison against the law of Moses, because there are changes and there are differences. I haven't come to a lot of conclusions with it yet, but again, that's, if somebody wants to give a class on that at some point, I'd love to hear it, because I think there's some important differences between the two, that between the law and then what we have in the kingdom age, that warrant our serious consideration. Again, if we want to be priests in that day, it would be helpful to know what these things are and what they represent and have great interest to us. We read in Zephaniah chapter 3 and 9, for then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the Lord to serve him with one consent. We know that this verse is sometimes referenced as evidence that the nations will all speak the same language, presumably Hebrew. And though the unification of language under Hebrew as the worldwide standard will probably be true, it is our understanding that this verse has a much more profound and spiritual meaning. The pure language here, as tied together with one consent, is the purity and unification based upon the truth in the gospel of the kingdom. It is the purity and unification based upon the truth to the gospel of the kingdom. Paul commanded the ecclesia to speak of one mind and of one judgment. One mind and one judgment. Pure is from the Hebrew word barar, which means to purify, polish, purge, cleanse, or make bright. No longer in the kingdom age is the religious confusion of Babel or Babylon allowed to permeate the earth in all its pagan forms. We are told of the nations, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Jeremiah 16 and 19. Through the severity of God, both Israel and the nations will learn humility and submission, and the vanity and wickedness of their former ways. Under His goodness, the remnant of all people remaining, and Brother Lou spoke to this remnant this morning, the remnant of all people remaining will be enlightened with the truth that not only gives them hope of life eternal, but will transform the very nature of their daily lives in a real and practical sense. Turn to Isaiah 26 and 9. Isaiah 26 and 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, and we are in that night now. Yea, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But with the offering of such truth, we understand that faith will be just as necessary for the mortal population, Jew and Gentile, as it is for the saints in this present age. Faith in God is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it. Faith in that what God has promised, He will surely perform. Faith that the King in Jerusalem is in fact both Son of God and Son of Man, who came in the same condemned, sin-flesh nature as they during the days of His flesh, but overcame through perfect obedience. Faith that this Messiah is in fact God manifest on earth. Faith that sin's flesh is to be eradicated from the earth and therefore death. Faith and love to be obedient to all that God commands through His Son. A necessary part of this faith and obedience will be the service of animal sacrifice. That animal sacrifice is to be restored in the kingdom and age to come, there can be no doubt. And we have heard Christadelphians question this before. There can be no doubt. As this is explicitly detailed in Ezekiel's prophecy, as well as referenced throughout the prophets. Let's turn to Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath, including it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. To offer their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Though the Mosaic system has been put away, it must be understood that animal sacrifice preceded the Mosaic law. Animal sacrifice preceded the Mosaic law. And I think that sometimes is the objection that some have, is the Mosaic institution is put away. Why would we bring back animal sacrifice? Well, again, animal sacrifice preceded the Mosaic law. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve found provisional atonement out of condemnation by the shedding of blood of a sacrificial animal. The Abrahamic covenant itself was typically confirmed by the sacrifice of animals. So when we see these things fulfilled in the kingdom age, no longer will they represent things to come, but as we probably know, will be memorials to remember the past. And the past, at that time, will be extremely just as important to remember as the past that we remember every Sunday in our memorial service. As they pointed forward to Christ before, the sacrifices that were given by faithful of old, they will point to the same applications and aspects of Christ's sacrifice, but looking back. In place of the animal sacrifices, the memorial service we now observe was commanded by Christ to his followers to show the Lord's death till he come. Though Christ's faithful are promised to drink the memorial wine anew with him in that kingdom, such is a beautiful observance of the most intimate fellowship reserved for his spiritual bride. But without that, then what tool of physical and visible ritual is left for the mortals to teach and exercise their minds in regard to their relation to sin and the means of redemption from it in regard to Christ's past sacrificial work? Christ's sacrificial work is just as applicable in the kingdom and age to come as it is at the present time. So what do we look for? It will be the reinstitution of animal sacrifice. An extraordinarily visual and sobering act that should call into their minds the representative act of the Messiah for the atonement of sin. And that due to their own relationship to sin, they themselves are worthy of death. Life is in the blood. And they will be visibly reminded that the wages of sin is death, in which they are related to by birth and deed, And again, the end result of that is death. Both Jew and Gentile in the yearly observances in Jerusalem will see this fact demonstrated before their eyes. Before their eyes. On the north side of the temple where they enter, with the slaying of the animals just outside of the gates, upon the sacrificial tables. The sacrifices offered at the temple appear to have a national rather than personal application. As we deduce that not every single person in the world will attend the annual observance of the temple, but rather representatives of the people. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Here we are informed that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And to what? To what do they go up? We are specifically told to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Who will not come up of all the families? So what is implied here is representation. And we need to note that though immortals, including Christ, are spoken of as offering sacrifice, we understand, unlike the priests of old, it is not for themselves, but on behalf of the people, as they, the immortal priest, need no sacrifice for sin. We also know that water will have a prominent presence in the temple. We spoke to that yesterday, flowing out from and along the northern and southern walls. Water in our dispensation, as well as all other time periods, has represented washing, purification, or cleansing. Water has always represented washing, purification, or cleansing. For us, it is the act of baptism which ceremonially connects us to the death, burial, and resurrection, giving us a symbolic and legal covering of our sin flesh nature and the forgiveness of sins. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, but we know that a good portion of that is not in the original. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record. Skipping down to verse 8, past the exclusions that should be marked in your Bible. For there are three that bear record. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The Spirit is the word of truth. Water is baptism, which connects one to Christ and His sacrifice. And the blood is of the Abrahamic, or everlasting, or the covenant of the age. These principles will be as valid in the kingdom as they are now. With water so abundant, apart from its practical uses within the workings of the temple, the fact that much was made of Ezekiel passing through the water, his ankles, to his knees, and then to what he had to swim into, through the water in its various depths, indicate that its spiritual use will continue into the kingdom age as the means by which the mortals connect themselves to the covenant age. Now, we see that the Passover will be observed in the kingdom. But please note, only for the Israelite nation. Only for the Israelite nation. It will not be a worldwide observance. We see that the Passover will be observed in the kingdom, but only for the Israelite nation, and with offering prepared by the Prince, Christ, for himself and for the people of the land. Now, we've just talked about how the offerings are not for themselves, but there's a little bit more to it than that. As the Passover under the law was a symbol of the passing over of death and the Israelites' deliverance from the Egyptians, the Passover of the kingdom age will represent the deliverance of the people and all of their rulers from all those that have hated them before. Brother Thomas wrote this comment. He says, the Passover is the 4th of July for Israel, the anniversary of the independence of their nation, which can only be celebrated by those Gentiles in the age to come who acquire citizenship in their land. End of quote. But otherwise, it is for the Israelite. It is a past observance of deliverance that has passed, both spiritual and natural deliverance. 7 months later, we see that the Feast of Tabernacles is also reinstituted, but will include the nations as well in this Feast of Rejoicing. We have already read of its reference in Zechariah 14 that this is a yearly observance for the nations that will include their representatives traveling to Jerusalem to worship the King. again from Brother Thomas. He stated, "In respect to the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Ingathering, the nations may well rejoice with Israel in the celebration thereof, for it will memorialize their ingathering into the Abrahamic fold, when they shall all be blessed in Abraham and his seed." End of quote. We know that not all nations will be so grateful, as God will withhold rain from those obstinate nations or peoples who choose not to participate. As indicated by Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 1 through 3, the other observances such as the Sabbaths and new moons will be for the people of the land. For the people of the land. Chapter 46 of Ezekiel verses 1 through 3 states, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate..." I better look at that because I've got a typo there. I'm going to make sure I say that exactly right. Ezekiel 46, 1 through 3. "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." The eastern gate of the outer court is exclusively for Christ's entrance and exit. As chapter 44 of Ezekiel verse 2 commands, "No man," the Hebrew ish, ish, "shall enter in by it." But we see here in chapter 46 mention of the gate of the inner court that looketh towards the east, that is closed for 6 days, but then is opened on the Sabbath and new moons, where, in verse 3, we are told, "The people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." Again, another example of the exalted status of the natural Israelite nation over the rest of the earth. As these gates are closed 6 days and open on the 7th, do we see here a representation of 6,000 years of sin and toil, with the 7th representing the 1,000 years of millennial rest? This gate mentioned, a gate or door, would be a door to salvation. Christ is that door. And here symbolized as the opening of this door to the Jews during the Kingdom Age. It will be noted that there is no Day of Atonement included in the ceremonies of the Kingdom. The Day of Atonement was a remembrance of unpardoned offenses, as the offerings and offerers were not perfect. Both the offerings and the priesthood that offer such sacrifices in the Kingdom Age will be perfect. So there will be no need to give remembrance to unpardoned sins. Israel will find that their sins, nationally speaking, will have been blotted out when God makes a new covenant with them, when they are fully restored and united under their King. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 12 stated, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." We make a final note regarding the worship ceremonies in the age to come, and there is so much more to it. But this is most appropriate in regard to Christ, the Prince, is that Christ, as the Prince, as the High Priest, will be directly involved with these worship ceremonies. The glory of his entrance to the eastern gates of the sanctuary, accompanied by a retinue of saints in cherubic glory, is beautifully expressed in Ezekiel 43 as well as 44. In 43 verse 2 it states, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." This is in reference to the kings of the east, or the kings of the sun rising of Revelation 16, who in similar fashion rescued the city from the Gogian invader. We contrast this glorious vision with what appears to be an incompatible picture of Christ involved with the menial acts of the sacrificial service. But we cannot forget the reality of his past shames and sufferings. And did he not humble himself to wash his disciples' feet? His glory will be without comparison in the kingdom age. But Christ is no exaggerated painting on a wall or mural. He is a man of flesh and bone who will be present in person. Glorified, yes, but very real. Quoting from Brother Roberts, "Some may think it incongruous that the prince should offer these sacrifices, which include sin offerings. But the incongruity disappears and actually changes into suitability that is ravishing when we realize that the offer of these typical and memorial offerings in the temple restored, is the very Lamb of God who offered his own body on the cross in his character as the antitypical high priest." I'm going to read that again. "Some may think it incongruous that the prince should offer these sacrifices, which include sin offerings. But the incongruity disappears and actually changes into suitability that is ravishing when we realize that the offer of these typical and memorial offerings in the temple restored is the very Lamb of God who offered his own body on the cross in his character as the antitypical high priest. There is something sublime in the arrangement by which, in the day of his headship over all people on earth, he will thus publicly identify himself with the one acceptable offering in a performance which was typical under the old covenant and is again typical under the new in lambs and bullocks slain." How appropriate indeed. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. And we're concentrating where it starts with watchmen. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The day of Christ, the day of his kingdom, is the ultimate morning hoped for. The ultimate morning hoped for. Christ is the light of the world. Words that will not be fully realized until he returns in the full glory of his kingdom. We've already quoted from this, but in the last words of David, found in 2 Samuel 23, he gives expression to the glory of that long expected morning. And again, using Brother Thomas's translation of the passage, "There shall be a just man ruling over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of the Elohim. And as the brightness of morning, he shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth." How feeble and grotesque everything now present seems in light of the glorious truths of the kingdom and age to come. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves at the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, I who will be armies. We still ask the question, watchmen, what of the night? The coming of Christ's morning, in fact, can seem near and far away at the same time, just as Brother Lou spoke of this morning. We see the arrangement of latter-day circumstances in line with the prophetic word, and it can make us wonder why he hasn't yet returned. We look for the light of morning, but apart from the light of the prophetic word, it seems that things only get darker with each passing day. There is something terribly wrong in the world we see around us. More wrong than what has ever been seen, except for maybe the days of Noah. And we might clarify that a little bit, is that the end of his age was gross darkness. The end of the Mosaic age provided a great and extreme challenge for the believers themselves of that time. We've had the darkness of Catholic dominance for 1260 years. Of course, that time period has already passed. And of course, we have our times now. Each time has had its own challenges. But yet, it continues to appear that things get darker. The world has more at its disposal in regard to material comforts and entertainments than it has ever had before. But yet, unhappiness and dissatisfaction abound. The world runs after unparalleled debauchery, but yet that is not enough. There is more talk of freedom, peace, and kindness for fellow man now than what has ever been experienced, or at least what we have experienced. But yet the world is unhinged and brutal towards one another. The idea of freedom always takes a back seat to the ambitions and ascendancy of others. But what is true freedom? That which is unshackled from the unfettered ambitions of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For many, the day of Christ will not be light. As was declared to the Israelites in Amos 5 and 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. For those of the household who are not prepared for that coming day, it will be a time of irreversible darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back in Isaiah 21 and 12, the watchman answers, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. This call to return or come is a plea for repentance. It is a plea for repentance. We can call to the watchman, but are we ready, truly ready for the answer? Habakkuk 2 and 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, or we might add, though it seems to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. If we truly care, we will persistently inquire into these matters of salvation, judgment, and glory to come. We've only scratched the surface this week, if we've even done that. Is it truly the joy set before us? Or just something nice to think about with our fingers crossed that it will all somehow work out okay in regard to a future for ourselves in these things promised. We know that we have many challenges facing us. We don't know what the future brings or how long that future will be. But I thought that the brother's comments earlier were most appropriate to that endurance which we must face. In closing, let's read Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, and that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Again, we appreciate your time and attendance this week and hope that we've given you something to ponder and think upon for the coming weeks.